The second reading is from John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20, and it's on page 1072 of the Pew Bible. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had yet come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, you guys who read. Well done. We're going to say a prayer, then we're going to get to work. Our Father in heaven, thank you very much for speaking to us so clearly in your word. Father, help us now to understand. Help me, Father, to be faithful and clear. Father, above all, help us to see Jesus. We ask this for our good and for his glory. Amen. Today we are continuing, as David said, our studies in John's Gospel, those I am statements that Jesus makes. And we just heard Bruce read one from John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." Now, normally in a normal week, when it comes to preparing a sermon, I spend the first part of the week doing what the Strand delegates at Equip do, opening the Bible, reading it over and over again, digging into it, wrestling with the passage. And then later in the week, I turn to commentators, theologians or ministers who have themselves done lots of work on the passage and have written that down in a commentary, a book. And one of the ones, the people that I often engage with, is a person called J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle. There he is. J.C. Ryle is he's a hero, not just because of the beard. The beard is aspirational, but J.C. Ryle was the first bishop of Liverpool, not that I aspire to in any way or go to Liverpool, but he was just a faithful Bible teacher, a wonderful preacher and writer, and he wrote a number of books. There are some on our bookshelf, library. And he wrote a number of books on the Gospels called Expository Thoughts on the Gospel. And if you ever find one in a second-hand bookstore, it's worth grabbing. I find them helpful at times just to read along in my daily quiet time. So you're reading the Gospel. Well, what does Big JC have to say? That's what I did looking at John 8. What does Big JC have to say? And this is what he said on the passage we're looking at. Let me read it. It's a little small. "The conversations between our Lord and the Jews, which begin with these verses, is full of difficulties. The connection between one part and another and the precise meaning of some of the expressions which fell from our Lord's lips are things hard to be understood." That's a reference to 2 Peter 3. "In passages like this," says Ryle, "it is true wisdom to acknowledge the great imperfection of our spiritual vision and to be thankful if we can glean a few handfuls of truth." I don't know how that makes you feel. Made me feel pretty good. It made me feel better when I open the Bible and I think, what the heck is this saying? That even the greats at times go, I'm not sure what we can get from this. Everybody is at times hard to understand. So with that in mind, acknowledging the great imperfection of our spiritual vision, we are going to spend some time in John chapter 8, hopefully being able to glean more than a few handfuls of truth. Hopefully we're going to be able to see the absolute glory of the Lord Jesus and what he does. As we heard earlier from Becca and Paul, at the Equip conference, you're given a number of tools. One of the most important ones is the tool of context, reading a passage in light of what goes before it and after it. We do that in everything that we read. In all of life, we assess things by their context, what comes before and what comes after. And we need to do that here. It's really important. You need a Bible today. If you don't have one, a hard copy one, find one on your phone. You need a Bible. Context is everything here. You see, the context that John chapter 8 sits in, unsurprisingly, is John chapter 7. If you've got a blue Bible, turn the page back, look at chapter 7, verse 2. It's the Jewish festival of the tabernacles. That's the context. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem halfway through this festival. Now, we hear of the Festival of the Tabernacles, of course. That drives us back to the Old Testament, which is where we're told about it. It's established in Leviticus chapter 23. It's one of three, the big three, which is established by God, that these three festivals are to be celebrated. And the Festival of the Tabernacles is at the time where the harvest has been brought in. So a little bit like some churches have harvest festivals, it was a celebration of all that God had provided in the harvest. But it wasn't only that. Because when you went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the harvest, you didn't, you know, book in an Airbnb. You didn't ring up your cousin and say, "Hey, mate, remember me? Can I come and stay for a week?" No, no. What you did is you went and you built yourself a little house, a little tabernacle, a little shed. And you would live in that for the week. It was like whatever the opposite of glamping is, like completely the opposite of that. And the reason that you did that was because this festival wasn't just to commemorate the harvest. It was also to commemorate the time that God's people lived in tabernacles, lived in little sheds as God brought them up out of Egypt, out of their houses, and he led them into the wilderness. And they lived in these little huts, these little tabernacles. And if you're a careful reader of John's Gospel, or you were here last Sunday, you will think, hang on, this is starting to ring some bells. That the Exodus and the Passover and God's people in the wilderness, that kind of thing came up last week in John chapter 6. Jesus proclaimed himself to be the true bread of life that comes down from heaven. In contrast to the manna which fell in the desert during the Exodus, Jesus is the true bread from heaven who gives life. Jesus has shown himself before, and he shows himself again to be the fulfillment of these Old Testament images. But this is a particularly visual one. The Festival of Tabernacles went on for a week. And on the first day, people would all gather to the temple mountain. Mountain is inverted commas, it's a little hill. But you would gather there, and at the top of this mountain, this hill, was the temple and the Holy of Holies and then the holy place and then the court of the men and then the court of the women, which was bigger. And in the court of the women, on the first day of this festival, they would have set up 45 candelabra. Great big candlesticks. Some of the reports from the time say that they were 20 metres high. That's quite high. Even if you imagine that maybe somebody wasn't wearing their glasses or whatever, you're still thinking big. And the reason you're thinking big is because each of these candelabra, 45 of them, had four bowls at the top of it. The bowls were filled with oil, there was a wick in it, and they would light it. And one reporter, one person writing a few years after John's Gospel was written, said that when these lamps were lit, there was no, I quote, "there was no courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up with the light." Another writer said that women would do their work at night, sort of housework and that sort of thing, at night outside, because the lights from the so great, you could see enough. Now you think, wow, they were working outside at night, big deal. Remember, no electricity, no street lights, no light whatsoever. But the lights from these candles set up illuminated an entire city. And the reason that they lit these candles was because in the Exodus, as God leads his people up out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and on into the wilderness, how does he lead them? Do you know? Do you remember? During daytime, it was with what? A pillar of cloud. You can't see clouds at night very well, can you? So at night time, the pillar of cloud became what? Pillar of fire. Pillar of fire which guided them. Pillar of fire which protected them. When the Egyptians came for them, the pillar of fire, do you remember, moved from the front to the back to protect God's people. That's why they lit all these lights on the first day to commemorate, to remember this pillar of fire, of light, which led and guided God's people. And so here we are in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles, not on the first day. Now glance back at verse 37, the bottom of page 1071, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus. I think we're still on that same day. I don't think that John 8 verses 1 to 11 belong in John's gospel here, certainly not here. I think, as we'll see in a moment, I think the context is so vitally important. John carries on from 752 down to 812. But the beginning, this huge light sets up. On the last day, Jesus stands up, and what does he say? In the context of the background of these incredible lights having lit up the sky, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. It's an incredible claim, because remember, the I am language is a claim to divinity. It's taking God's own name, which he had revealed to his people. Jesus is taking that. He's applying it to himself. And here in the setting of remembering God's salvation, the rescue out of Egypt, his providence leading his people, his guidance, his care for his people through this pillar of fire, Jesus claims that image, this festival, that all pointed to me. All that God did for his people through that pillar of fire, saving, guiding, protecting, Jesus is saying, I fulfill that. I am more than that indeed, for I am the light of the world. But Jesus is doing even more than fulfilling all that imagery from the Exodus. For as the Old Testament goes on from Exodus, God continues to use the language of light. He uses it over and over to describe his word. He uses it to describe himself. He uses it to describe his kingdom that is coming. And he uses it to describe the gracious authority of his Messiah. All of that is described using light language. And particularly sitting at the heart of that, I think, is the wonderful promise that we hear, and we heard read a few weeks ago at Promise, indeed which we heard a few moments ago from Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And then those glorious words, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You hear God's promise, light for those in darkness. Again, most probably an echo of the Exodus. But here, God coming to his people is described as the bringing of light to those who are in darkness. And John, I'm convinced, is wanting us here in John 8 to be thinking back to to Isaiah 8 and 9. Look across the page, on page 1072, John chapter 7, verse 52. Nicodemus, who's kind of keen on Jesus, but kind of a little bit scared probably, has said, well, maybe we should just check out what John. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, turn on him and say, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And then immediately Jesus stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. Those walking in darkness, those who believe in me will never walk in darkness. What have we just heard about Galilee from Isaiah chapter 8 and 9? In the future, he will honor Galilee. Nothing good comes out of Galilee, and suddenly the Galilean stands up and says, I am the light of the world. This one who is here, the light of the world, is this wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the government, the rule of his, the greatness of his government, there will be no end. Here is Jesus, the light of the world. And while John, I think, wants us to really draw the links between Isaiah 9 and what Jesus says here in chapter 8, we've also got to understand Jesus in light of the context of John's gospel. We've done the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. We've done the context of Isaiah 8 and 9. And we've got to understand him in the context of this letter, of this gospel rather. Because John's gospel is riddled with light language. And in light of that, there are only two puns. That's the first one. It's worse. But in light of that, We need to understand what Jesus is saying here. For Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, to be the fulfillment of God's presence in the pillar of fire, remembered in the Feast of Tabernacles, to be the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 9, to be this global king of God's kingdom. It's specifically applied by our Lord in this gospel and here in two ways. They're there in verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The first way that Jesus applies it is negatively. He says, you will never walk in darkness. Do you remember the first part of our first reading? The one from Isaiah. It's not very happy, so we don't talk about it at Christmas. It's a little bit dark and a little bit odd. Isaiah says this. Let me read what Isaiah 8:19 says. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, that is God's word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. See, the context of Isaiah 9, where the light dawns, the context of Isaiah 9 talks about darkness, and it describes what that darkness is. It's a darkness of knowledge. It's a darkness of instruction. See, God's people in Isaiah, they're running around to spiritists and mediums, holding seances and reading whatever the ancient world's equivalent of tea leaves were. They're coming up with their own ideas of what God is like, but they're not actually listening to God. They're not opening up his word. They're not listening to him speak. And God is saying, consult God's instruction. Listen to his word. Go to the testimony of warning. God's saying, listen to what I'm saying through my prophet, through my law. Listen to me. He's saying, don't look elsewhere for spiritual instruction. Don't go elsewhere for spiritual insight about what the world is like, what God is like, what you are like. Because if you do, look at the effect it will have on you. Let me read again from Isaiah 8. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward will be their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. Do you see the progression here? People refuse to listen to God. They insist on looking elsewhere for spiritual instruction, insist on listening to voices other than God's word. And then they become distressed and displaced. They rage against God. And when they look at the world, they don't see what's really going on because they're not looking at it with God's word ringing through in their ears. They're not looking at it through God's glasses. They haven't gone to the one who has light, who sheds light. And so instead they are running around in darkness. What they see doesn't make sense because they're not listening to God. What they perceive they can't really see because they are blind. And all they see is distress and darkness and fearful gloom. See, the darkness here, I'm sure, is a darkness of knowledge, a darkness of understanding, a darkness of not knowing what this world is about, what God is doing, not knowing how to respond and how to live rightly. And friends, that darkness isn't just in Isaiah's day or Jesus' day, is it? That darkness is all around us. It's very easy at the moment to see what the big problem in the world is. A global pandemic does help to sort of clarify matters a little bit, doesn't it? But think back to 18 months ago. What was the big issue in the world? Was it environmental harm or climate change or issues of inequality or issues of race or housing price issues? What was it? Because every day it seemed to be something else, which was a huge problem, and everybody had an opinion about how it should be fixed. See, in our darkness, we all disagreed on what the big problem was. And in our darkness, We thought that those who should fix it are the ones who caused it. The world is in darkness. But not only at a corporate level, it's the same for individuals. Think about what the world offers in terms of direction and hope and meaning for people. The message and wisdom it offers on how we should live our lives. Be true to yourself. It's about the best the world has to offer. Do what you want. You're in charge of your own future. Be the best you can be. That's the knowledge and understanding of the world. Now, how does that work out? How does that work out for people who want to be the best you that they can be and then are crippled by failure and shame? How does that work out when the plans and goals and aspirations that we have, that people set for themselves, are crushed by sickness or inability or failure? What does that leave people with? They become enraged, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Sound familiar? There is this darkness of understanding what this world is about, a darkness of understanding what people's lives are for. And into that darkness, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. See, whoever follows the light of the world walks in light. They see. They're no longer in darkness. Christian, that means you and I are not in darkness. We're not in darkness about what we are like, and we're not in darkness about what the world is like. We see who we really are. We're creatures made by a powerful God, loved and precious. You're different from the rest of creation. You're not just a highly evolved monkey. You are a person made in the image and likeness of God, a person with intrinsic worth and value because you are human. And yet you, like me, are a creature who has rebelled against their God. I am guilty. You are guilty. There's nothing we can do to change that. We don't like that. We would rather put that into the darkness and not face it. But the light of the world brings that into vision. We see that. God says this is what you are like. We see that our lives aren't simply our own. They belong to the one who made us. You and I have to give an account. We have to give an account to the one who sees everything about us. We can't explain it away. We can't go, oh, well, that was because of this. We can't justify ourselves. You and I will have to give an account. See, the light of the world allows us to see that we are deeply loved, deeply precious, deeply guilty, and deeply in need of forgiveness. And the light of the world shows us that we do not have to try and create that meaning or purpose for ourselves. We don't have to try and prove ourselves or justify our existence. We see who we really are. You and I, Christian, are no longer in darkness. We're no longer in darkness about ourselves, and we're no longer in darkness about God. For you see the light of the world who has come into the world, that we might see that the one whom we have rebelled against, the one whom we have wounded and rejected, the one who has spoken and we've ignored him, this God comes close to us. He comes to those whom he has created. He has come to those who are his own, even if his own did not receive him. Light has shone in the darkness, and we see a God full of grace and truth. Light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Light has shone in the darkness, and we see a God who loves those who hate him, pursues those who reject him, suffers for those who despise him, and gives light to those who in darkness have turned away from him. Christian, you are no longer in darkness, for the light of the world shows you who you really are. The light of the world shows you who God really is. But Jesus' claim to be the light of the world isn't only applied negatively, we'll never walk in darkness, it's applied positively. But will have the light of life. Second point, much shorter. Instead of walking in darkness, instead of not knowing what God is doing in the world, instead of being blind to ourselves and to God, we have the light of life. We see. It's highly stylized language. I went down quite a rabbit hole this week. I know what light and what of and what life all mean on their own, but you put them together and it's a bit odd. It's a little harder to define. But I think we're helped when we see that Jesus is contrasting this light of life with walking in darkness. If Isaiah 9 helps us understand that darkness is darkness of knowledge and darkness of understanding, then having the light of life is seeing where life is truly found. seeing what God is doing in the world, seeing who we truly are. Side of life is to have our vision of the world, our categories that we naturally apply to it, all reshaped in light of who Jesus is. It's to realize that actually there are binary categories in the world. There is darkness and there is light. It's to get on board with what God is doing in his world, that he is bringing spiritual light through this one, through the Lord Jesus, and that the single most important decision a person has to make is not what job they will do, where they will live, where they will retire, not who they will marry, not what country they will live in. The single most important decision that you and I have to make is, what will we do with the light of the world? The light of the world helps us to grasp that our lives, that success in life is not about how long you live, or how many experiences you've had, or how much money you've accumulated, or how attractive or popular or beautiful you are, or how much you've enjoyed your life. No, the light of life is to recognize that the heart of living is to know Jesus. Indeed, Jesus says that eternal life, in John 17, is knowing him. You think that eternal life starts when you breathe your last. Jesus says, you're wrong. Eternal life starts when you know me. Me will never stop. To have the light of life is to encourage and nourish and nurture and strengthen and grow that life in ourselves. As we've heard, Beck has been so well equipped to do this week, as others have been so well equipped, as you and I have a responsibility to each other to keep on nourishing that life in ourselves and in others. For without him, there is only darkness. And without him, there is fleeting and failing hope that the world might offer. But we don't have that. We have this, the light of the world. Whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I pray that you will see this afternoon that the light of life might illuminate your heart and your mind. You might see yourself as Jesus defines you. You might see the world as Jesus declares it, that you might see God as he has revealed him, and that you might follow him, leaving darkness behind and having the light of life. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that when we were in darkness, you came close. We thank you so much that Jesus, the light of the world, has come, illuminating the darkness, taking away ignorance and hard-heartedness, showing up what the world has to offer. And Father, instead, illuminating your nature and character. Father, might we, who have already decided to follow Jesus, know that we are no longer in darkness and that we have the light of life. Father, might those who have not yet come to Jesus, might even today be the day where they see, where the light of the world grants light to their hearts and they decide, yes, I will follow him. I will no longer be in darkness, but I will receive the light of life and know eternal life with you, our gracious God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.